Father, we thank you again for just for your continuing love and long suffering toward us. Father, I recognize I don't deserve your patience, and none of us do, but you still bear long with us, and you are so faithful to just to your people. Thank you, Father. We pray that you be with us tonight in our study of your word. Help us to grow from it, to be changed by your word, to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, to be conformed to that image that you would have us to be. Father, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us. We need your help, your Holy Spirit to guide us day by day, to live out the things that we learn from your word. So help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This section that we're in John 19, we're in that third section of the outline dealing with Jesus' crucifixion. Now, from verse 23 through 37, there are four prophecies that are mentioned specifically, which were fulfilled. We looked at the first one last week. That was the dividing of Jesus' clothing by the four soldiers, which was done by casting lots. Tonight we'll look at the second one, which has to do with Jesus' thirst, and if the Lord wills, next week we'll look at the third and fourth, and that is that Jesus' bones were not broken and that his body was pierced. So let's actually read, I'll go back to verse 23, read that section from 23 through 37. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, and also his tunic. Now that tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So there we see those four scriptures listed. But tonight we're focusing on verse 28 through 30, and this section begins with Jesus knowing that all things had been finished, and it ends with Jesus declaring that it is finished. And in the middle of that is the fulfillment of Scripture concerning Jesus' thirst and the sour wine that was given to him. Just a quick note, a long time ago I used to kind of color code these, and it made it easier to follow which verses down at the bottom went with what part up top, and I kind of have neglected to do that lately, but I returned to that practice this week, so hopefully it's a little easier to follow along where we're at. So after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Well, after this, after what exactly? Well, according to John's gospel, it was sometime after Jesus' clothing had been divided by the soldiers and after he entrusted the care of his mother to his beloved disciple. But the other three gospels give a little more detail of what happened in the meantime. They all tell us another event that took place. And that is, about noon, the whole land became dark until about 3 p.m. I won't read all of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I just wrote down Luke, but they're pretty similar in what they say. So Luke says, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. Now, I know I'm getting off track of John for a little while, but we'll come back quickly, but I did want to talk about this darkness for a little while. Darkness in Scripture can symbolize ignorance, it can symbolize sin, or it could symbolize judgment. In this case, there was literal darkness that covered the land because the sun was hidden, and this served as a picture of God's judgment on sin. The place of torment, which the Bible calls hell, is described as outer darkness. And for these 3 hours or so, Jesus was experiencing hell on that cross. Every sin of everyone who would ever come to faith in God through him was being placed on his body, and God was punishing him for these sins. Along these lines, one of the hymns says, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. So the sun was hidden in darkness when Christ died for the sin of his people. The 3 hours of darkness also could bring to mind, I didn't write that down, something in Exodus, one of the plagues, the 10 plagues that God brought upon the land of Egypt before they would let his people go. So in Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23, there it says, Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their places of habitation. So it might not be a direct pointing to it, but we can kind of see a similarity, the 3 hours and 3 days of darkness while God was judging sin. In the one case, it was judging the sin of Egypt, or in this case, he was judging the sin of God's people by punishing his son. So after these things, after hanging on the cross, engulfed in darkness for about 3 hours, experiencing God's judgment on sin, knowing that all things had already been finished, or as some translations say, accomplished or completed, all things had been finished. This is the same Greek word that's found in verse 30. We'll get to that a little bit later. That's translated, it is finished. One Greek dictionary gives the definition, to perform the last act which completes a process, or to accomplish, or to fulfill. Now, in this verse, we have, in the blue and in the green, it says, already been finished, and then in order to finish. So in this translation, it's the same verb, the same word, to finish. But other translations use different words between the two parts of this verse. So the New King James says, all things were now accomplished that the scripture might be fulfilled. But in the Greek, they are two different words, but they're closely related, and they come from the same root word. That Greek word is telos. It means to set out for a definite point or goal, the conclusion of an act or state, or the termination point. So it is an accomplishment or a finishing, a completion of a thing. So all things had already been finished. All that the Father had sent Jesus to do had been done. Earlier in chapter 4, Jesus told his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So he would do his work until it was all done. In chapter 5, Jesus said, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And again in his prayer in chapter 17, Jesus said, "I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do." Well, Jesus' work was now finished. It had been brought to completion. On the cross, he suffered God's wrath against sin in order to save his people. He came to do the will of his Father, and that work was now done. Well, Jesus knew that his work was finished. So I want to briefly talk about him knowing this. His mind was fully aware of what was going on. In chapter 13, when he ate the Passover with his disciples, this was just a day before this on the cross, it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father. And then in chapter 18, when Judas came with the officers to arrest him at the garden, it says that Jesus knew all the things that were coming upon him. So Jesus' mind was fully aware of what was happening, where things were playing out in the plan that God had for him. He was always set on doing the will of God and finishing his Father's work. After they ate the Passover in Luke 22:37, it tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you that this which is written must be completed in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its completion. So whatever scripture was written about Jesus had to come to pass. It had to be finished. Now here, as he's hanging on the cross, surrounded on either side with criminals, that scripture was completed in him, that he was numbered with transgressors. All things had been finished. In a sense, Jesus' whole life on earth was one progression culminating in his death. That was the finishing of his work. Jesus was fully aware that his work now had been accomplished. Now, there's another point here that a lot of the commentaries put with the next verse, but I think it may be fitting to insert it at this point. Earlier in the story, after they brought Jesus to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where they crucified him, there it says in Matthew 27:34, it says, "They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he did not want to drink." Mark 15:23 says a similar thing. It says, "They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." So that mixture of wine and myrrh served as a kind of a pain reliever, and that was offered to him initially when they were nailing him to the cross. I read a commentary that said that was something they did with all of the victims of crucifixion. It would keep them from moving about too much while they were attaching them to the cross. Well, Jesus took a taste and then he refused it, and so he remained fully conscious. His senses were not dulled, and his mind did not stray from his task. Now the part in green, in order to finish the scripture, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Well, this scripture, we find something similar in Psalm 22, verse 15. It speaks about a thirst of sorts. There it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." There are three lines to that verse, and they all give a sense of dryness. First, there's a dried up strength. Second, a dried up tongue. And then third is the dried up powdered dust of death. So my tongue cleaves to my jaws. That's a picture of extreme thirst. Also, in part of Psalm 69, verse 3, it says, "My throat is parched." And Jesus has referred to Psalm 69 earlier in the Gospel of John as a few times as references to himself. In John 2:17, there it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me," and that is taken from Psalm 69, verse 9, which says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, this wasn't mentioned as a fulfillment of Scripture, but in John 7, verses 3 through 5, we see Jesus' brothers. They said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself publicly to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. When we studied that part, I don't know whether I brought up this or not, but this does correspond to Psalm 69, verse 8. There it says, "I have become estranged from my brothers and a foreigner to my mother's sons." So even his brothers were mocking him and not believing in him. They were estranged from him. And then John 15:25 says, "They hated me without cause," and that's taken from Psalm 69, verse 4. "Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head." And then the next verse here in John chapter 19, verse 29, that points back to Psalm 69:21, and we'll read that in just a minute. But I just wanted to point Psalm 69 to various places point to Jesus there. So there where it says, "My throat is parched," that could be a reference to him as well. Now there is another scripture that could also be in view here with a different kind of a thirst, but I'll bring that up later tonight near the end. It seems that it's probably not likely that's what John intended for us to think of at this point, but it does fit if we put it together with what we find in Matthew and Mark. And then one more point on this verse, which I don't want to just skip over, but I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on it, but it's Jesus' thirst points to his true humanity. He was a real man. He was able to experience all the pain and weakness that we go through as humans. We've already seen in the Gospel of John the mention from time to time of human things that Jesus went through that just point to that humanity of his. He became weary in chapter 4. He wept in chapter 11. His spirit was troubled in chapter 13. In the other Gospels, Luke tells us when he was a child, he grew in wisdom and stature. There's a place in Matthew where it tells us of times where he slept. A time when he was angry in Mark chapter 3, grieved at the Pharisees' hardness of heart. So Jesus experienced the full range of non-sinful human emotion. I won't say that he experienced any sinful emotion because he was without sin. But let me finish. I'll get back to you in a minute. But after his ascension, years later, there arose false teachers and a false doctrine that denied the true humanity of Christ. And we find this even written about in the Bible. In 2 John verse 7, it says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So it is important to recognize Jesus was really God and really man. We know he came in the flesh. The emphasis in the Gospel of John is primarily on Jesus' deity, that he is God, but John doesn't ignore his humanity either. He became thirsty. Okay, Curtis, you had your hand up. Okay.
So I always thought that was part of prophecy, wasn't it?
Yes, and we'll look at that. We're looking at his thirst here as being We're looking at his thirst here. We're looking at his thirst here in this verse, but yeah, the next two verses speak about him receiving that sour wine or vinegar. And so, yeah, we're getting to it. But yes, not only the thirst, but also the drink they gave him was part of it also. Yes. Yes. Anything else on this verse before we get to 29?
Okay.
A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. So there was a vessel there with sour wine. Some translations say vinegar. I think you mentioned that already. This was probably a cheap, possibly even watered-down wine that was commonly used by the Roman soldiers. The wine itself probably had a sharp or sour taste, and that's why it gets this name. Now, some commentaries see this as an act of compassion, that something was given to him when he expressed his thirst, but others point to a mocking that was taking place even while they were giving him this drink. So Matthew 27, verses 48 and 49, it says, immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them were saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. So they were still mocking him during this time. Welcome. Okay. So they filled a sponge with the sour wine, and by means of a branch, they brought it up to his mouth. They gave him sour wine to drink. And here's where we come to Psalm 69, verse 21. There it says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that uses the same word there for sour wine. It uses that same word in Psalm 69, verse 21. The Hebrew word there, it can refer to vinegar, but the root word there actually means pungent or sour in taste. So there's not really a conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What actually happened to Jesus on the cross was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. So even though it may be translated differently, it is a fulfillment of that. Okay. Okay.
My Bible explains each verse the meaning.
Good. Okay. So John here noted that they used a hyssop branch to bring the sponge to Jesus' mouth. So that brought on another study of hyssop. Hyssop was used in the Old Testament on the very first Passover as an instrument by which they would spread the blood of the Passover lamb. So we find that in Exodus chapter 12. There it says, Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, bring out and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and touch some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the doorway of his house until morning. And Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and he will see the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, and Yahweh will pass over the doorway and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall keep this event as a statute for you and your children forever. So that was to be their yearly practice, as they remembered what took place on that initial Passover when God drove them out of Egypt. There are a couple other rituals in the Old Testament that involve the use of hyssop, found in Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19, which I didn't really want to get into too much. David, in Psalm 51, verse 7, wrote, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So there, hyssop was used as representing a purifying cleansing agent. And then finally, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 wrote about the inauguration of the first covenant, that is the covenant of the law. Hebrews 9, verses 18 through 22. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commands you." And in the same way, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So there, hyssop was used when the law was instituted. But here, it was a branch of hyssop, not a bunch, and it was not used to sprinkle blood, but it was used to bring that sour wine to Jesus' mouth. Commentaries note that hyssop branches did not grow very long. The longest that I saw claimed was up to 6 foot, but there's not really a consensus on which exact plant that this refers to, so there are a few different views. But the branch itself would not need to be very long because as Jesus himself on the cross was probably only a few feet above ground level. So it wouldn't have to reach really high. Just a couple feet would probably suffice. Yes?
It shows you how much of a fulfiller that Jesus is. Because, come on, he asked them, "I'm thirsty," like he knew that they didn't care whether or not that he was thirsty. They just put him on a cross.
Right. So, yes, he was thirsty, and the cross crucifixion was intended to torment, to severely torture, yes, the victim. And so if they gave them something for their thirst, it would only be to prolong the torture. It wouldn't be generally an act of helping them out any.
Yes. Besides, Jesus is wise. He knew that they didn't care.
Yeah. Okay. Jim?
Shows you what a fulfiller he is.
Yes.
So was the vinegar being sour wine that was just kind of, instead of giving them something better, they just give vinegar to wash and drink?
It seems that was just what was on hand, what the Roman soldiers had close by,
but
that
was
their
drink.
Like, yeah.
Oh, okay.
It was just something cheap.
Wine vinegar. Cheap wine.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so the soldiers could afford.
Right. Not the good stuff.
No, not the good.
Pilate probably had that, but.
Yeah, he had that at the wedding. Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. All right, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Kind of following the story of the thirst and the wine, in verse 28, Jesus declared his thirst. In verse 29, they brought the sour wine up to his mouth. And now in verse 30, Jesus received the sour wine. This time it was not mixed with myrrh, and this time he did not refuse it. He received it. That is, he drank what he could from the sponge. And then afterward he said, "It is finished." Some commentaries think that, or they suggest anyway, that Jesus wanted that sour wine just in order to allow him to cry out loudly. Because if his vocal cords were too dry or his throat was too parched, he wouldn't be able to make much of a sound. When we go into the nursing home, we see that with Jerry a lot. We have to give him a drink so that we can hear what he's saying, because he can barely make any sound.
Yeah.
So the liquid could have helped with that, but that might not have been the actual purpose of it, but it could have been included. But he was thirsty. So after receiving his drink, Jesus was able to shout in victory, "It is finished." This is one word in the Greek. It is the Greek word tetelestai. One commentary here, I have a lengthy paragraph. One commentary says, "It is tetelestai," and it means it is finished, it stands finished, and it always will be finished. While it is true that our Lord's sufferings were now finished, there is much more included in this dramatic word. So while it is true that our Lord's sufferings were now finished, there is much more included in this dramatic word. Many of the Old Testament types and prophecies were now fulfilled, and the once-for-all sacrifice for sin had now been completed. The word tetelestai is unfamiliar to us, but it was used by various people in everyday life in those days. A servant would use it when reporting to his or her master, "I have completed the work assigned to me." When a priest examined an animal sacrifice and found it faultless, this word would apply. Jesus, of course, is the perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish. When an artist completed a picture or a writer a manuscript, he or she might say, "It is finished." The death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that God had been painting, the story that he had been writing for centuries. Because of the cross, we understand the ceremonies and prophecies in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most meaningful meaning of tetelestai was that used by the merchants. The debt is paid in full. When he gave himself on the cross, Jesus fully met the righteous demands of a holy law. He paid our debt in full. None of the Old Testament sacrifices could take away sins. Their blood only covered sin. But the Lamb of God shed his blood, and that blood can take away the sins of the world. Yes?
You used a picture as a...
That wasn't my thoughts. That was just from a commentary.
That was a good thing, because when you draw a picture, you make sure that you finish every detail before the picture is finished. And every detail would be all the way up to the vinegar.
Okay. There's actually more coming. We see other prophecies fulfilled with the his bones not being broken and his body being pierced that come later, and then of course the burial and the resurrection. But it's all in the works, and it's all as good as done. So it is finished. Jesus' work is complete. He will never need to repeat his work. It's done. Jesus does not need to die again. Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 26 says, "Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The Old Testament sacrifices were ongoing. There were daily sacrifices. There were yearly sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, but Jesus' sacrifice was one time for all time. It is finished. God's justice has been satisfied. This was Jesus' victory cry. It was a shout of triumph. Another commentary says here, "The work of redemption that the Father had given him was accomplished. Sin was atoned for, and Satan was defeated and rendered powerless. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased. Every prophecy had been fulfilled. Christ's completion of the work of redemption means that nothing needs to be nor can be added to it. Salvation is not a joint effort of God and man, but it is entirely a work of God's grace appropriated solely by faith. So it's God's work, and it's done. There's nothing we can do or need to do. I don't remember where exactly this verse in Ecclesiastes says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it or anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men may fear him forever. So nothing can be added to God's work. And this was God's ultimate work of redemption. So after that word, after bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus laid down his life. No one took it from him. His death was completely voluntary. It was done in submission to the will of his Father. Jesus did not die until he knew and declared that his work was fully accomplished. We found back in chapter 10, Jesus had said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus gave up his spirit. That is, he entrusted his spirit to the Father. We find in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, there it's speaking of the point of death, and it says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So when a person dies, the body returns to the dust of the earth, and the spirit returns to God. Here Jesus handed over his spirit to the Father. He delivered it, committed his spirit into the Father's hand. So even his spirit wasn't taken from him, but he gave it as well. When people die, I know this came up recently, not here on Monday night, but when people die, the Bible doesn't teach that their spirits sleep. It is their bodies that sleep, that is, they rest in the ground waiting for the resurrection, but the spirit of believers goes to the Lord. In Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul wrote about not knowing if he should live or die, and he said, I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And he wrote similar in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 8. He said, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So as long as we are in this body, there's a sense in which we are not with the Lord, a sense that will take place after we leave this body.
He's with us, we're not with him.
Huh? Okay.
While we're still in this body on earth, we're not with him, he's with us.
He is with us, yes.
He is with us,
yes. And then there's the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, and that illustrates the fact that there are two possible destinations upon death. One is a place of comfort. There it's called Abraham's bosom, and the other is a place of agony, and in that passage it's called Hades. And there's time, I guess I can quickly read through that.
Yeah, he got to speak to someone that was in hell and wanted to drop some water on his tongue.
Lazarus.
Yeah, but
let me just read it.
But they were able to talk, so they weren't sleeping. They weren't asleep.
Okay.
So then when Jesus died on the cross, right? When Jesus died on the cross, what? They left Abraham's bosom being able to talk and went to go. That don't make sense.
Okay, let me just read this. Luke 16, starting at verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I am asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So I did want to read that because it also shows that those who believe in soul sleep believe that a person is basically just unconscious, unaware of anything until the time of the end. But
that's what I brought up Wednesday night Bible study. I brought up exactly okay. What you just brought up, because the rich man didn't have to wake up Abraham to talk to him, did he?
But the point I wanted to make here was that life on earth was still going on. This man's brothers were still alive, and he was there aware of what was going on, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. So all of that was taking place still during the earth timeline.
But at the same time, life was going on in heaven, too. Yeah.
Yep, today, he said. So there wasn't a waiting time there.
See, I've always been taught that when we die, if we die in Christ, we're going to be with Jesus. And then one day, when that trumpet sounds, we will come back to meet our body, and get a glorified body at the resurrection. That's the way I've been taught.
Yeah.
Okay. I didn't want to make a big deal about it, but
No, okay.
He gave up his spirit. He gave his spirit over to his Father. It didn't just rest in the ground with his body. And I would say his spirit didn't descend to hell, as some would teach also. That's one view that's... I've kind of gone back and forth on that a few times, but I think... Now, at this point, I'm believing he's experiencing hell while he was on the cross, and after that, he went up to his Father. His spirit did.
Is that scriptural?
What?
No, descending to hell.
Some believe that after Jesus died, his spirit went to hell. They actually take that... I didn't really want to get into this week, but they take that from 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe it is. Try to find where that is.
He supposedly descended into hell to speak to the people of Noah's time?
Yeah. 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So yeah, there are some weird views of that passage, but... Noah and his family, 8 persons. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That's what he said.
So why wouldn't they be saved?
Well, he was talking about who Jesus supposedly went back to in spirit and spoke to. It was the other people in the day of Noah.
The days of Noah.
The ark was being built.
Yes, during the construction of the ark.
For 120 years, he built an ark. They still didn't get it. Those were the people that Jesus supposedly went back and spoke to in spirit.
Wow.
Now you know why he didn't want to get into
it. Yeah, man. Okay.
Yeah, it's kind of mind-boggling. It is kind of mind-boggling, too.
Yeah, I wouldn't want to touch on that.
Yeah, I don't know.
We'll get to that when we go through 1 Peter. Yeah. We'll cover that when we go through 1 Peter, but now we're going through John. From these three verses, now kind of in closing, what can we learn from these? How should these verses impact our day-to-day life? One thing that I brought out last week is that fulfillment of Scripture ought to strengthen our faith. But there's actually more, I think, that we can learn from this, from Jesus' death. As we contemplate the death of our Lord Jesus, we ought to keep in mind that one day each of us will die, and are we ready to go through with the death that God has planned for us? Now, we don't know the day or even the year of our death, so we have to be prepared all the time. Jesus was prepared, I guess, so to speak, but he was looking for that all throughout his ministry, but it wasn't yet his hour until that time when it actually was.
The 3 hours that he had of darkness that you're talking about,
yes,
the fall, it said were not Jesus. There was a picture I saw once that somebody painted, what really was, he's on the cross and there are line of legions of angels shooting arrows into him that it's sin. Is what it prophesied, you know, coming from darkness, they were putting the arrows into Jesus, is what they were doing. And that really stood with me, because that's all the sin he was, of the world that was coming on.
It's hard to really...
Somebody painted that he...
Yeah.
Illustration.
It's hard to picture sin of people not even born yet being placed on him, but...
Yeah,
past prostitution. Yeah. Yes.
Out of these 3 verses, 28, 29, and 30, what I get from this is God is love, right? Mm-hmm. True love goes all the way. And Buddy, he went all the way.
Yes.
That's what I get.
Okay. Mike? Okay.
And ascend into heaven. Because that's why the 3 hours that transpired, why it got dark and the light was gone. It was gone from the light. Because he was the light.
Okay.
I
wasn't trying to say anything against Catholicism. I wasn't even aware where that view came from. But... Okay, interesting to know.
Yeah, that is good speculation, man. No doubt about that.
All right, I got to add to it now.
Okay.
So 3 hours of darkness. What I have read was that was when God turned away from Jesus for them 3 hours, and that's why there was darkness, because he was not there with Jesus. Because he hated sin so much, he couldn't bear to stand there and look at it. God turned his head, and they said, that's why there was darkness.
Or maybe God loved his son so much that he just murdered his son.
So he was pouring out his wrath on sin for those 3 hours. I know that's a common viewpoint or saying that God turned his face away from his son or something along those lines, but
so for he is, that's where Jesus tells his disciples that he is, when that happens, he will not be alone, the Father is always with him, except for that. I mean, all the commentaries I read, it doesn't say it, but all the commentaries seem to agree that for that 3 hours was the one time that Jesus was alone.
I don't find that in Scripture, though. That's my only problem with that viewpoint.
I actually said that in Winds of Wood. I don't know if you remember that.
Okay. I think so, yeah.
Like I said, Ryan, I believe that God, the Bible says God is love, and buddy, was that not truly a display of real true love that he went through on that cross for us? I mean, man.
Not only on the cross, but he went through from being scourged
all the way,
spat upon, I mean.
Yes, so he.
If we read 1 Corinthians 13, it goes all the way.
Jesus went through a very cruel form of death. None of us knows the manner in which we will die. We all want probably to go peacefully in our sleep or something along those lines, but that's not really up to us.
It was a crueler way than the Romans used.
What?
It was a crueler way than the Romans used.
Crueler?
Huh?
More cruel?
Yes.
What was that?
They impaled up through the anus and impaled them on a stake until they stayed there until they died.
Man, you figure you'd die immediately after that. Wow. That's
okay.
Barbarians, man. I think they were very brutal.
Actually, that word crucifixion can refer to an impalement at times, but that's not what happened in Jesus' case. But that same word is actually used for that also.
Doesn't make it any less.
No. So we do need to be prepared for our departure. The most important preparation, of course, is that we come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And once we're in Christ, then we are actually ready to face the afterlife. But here Jesus spoke of all things being accomplished, of being finished. He had finished all of his work. So then the question comes up, how are you or how am I doing with the work that the Lord has for us to do? Are we doing all that God wants us to do? Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7, he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And he was ready then to be poured out as a drink offering. Yes. Okay. Yeah, there's a story of a parable, I guess, of a rich man in Luke chapter 12, a man who had prepared for a long life. He was going to build bigger barns to store all of his things, and then he would retire. But he was not prepared for his death that very night. And so we need to be prepared for that. We need to be ready. We don't know when it will come.
That man was a greedy man that wanted more, and he could have did a lot more with that he did have, instead of building a bigger barn, which means he already had enough as it was.
He had more than enough, yeah. In Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, David wrote, Yahweh, cause me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing before you. Surely every man, even standing firm, is altogether vanity. So there's that shortness of our life that we ought to just Keep that in our mind. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." When we keep our thoughts focused on eternal things, and when we remember the shortness of this life, it will affect the things that we pursue and what we focus our time and our energy on. So that's kind of where I'm getting at out of this, out of Jesus' death. He is our example, not that we can accomplish what he did on the cross, but we can be prepared for death as he was. Now I have one more slide. It's not another verse. It's actually part of several verses here. These are the seven statements recorded in Scripture that Jesus made while he was on the cross. Luke records three of them. John records three different ones. And then Matthew and Mark each record one other one that's the same as each other. So this is probably the order in which Jesus spoke them, but that could be up to a little bit of debate because no gospel lists them all in order, so we wouldn't really know. So the first three statements Jesus made had to do with other people. First, those who were crucifying him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Next was to the repentant robber. He said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And then finally was to his mother and to his disciple. He said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said, "Behold your mother." And then the middle statement there in Matthew 27:46. Matthew recorded the saying in Hebrew. Mark gave it in Aramaic, but they both translate it for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The way I've heard it pronounced, it might not be right, but it's Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then the final three had to do with Jesus himself. First, his body in John 19:28, "I am thirsty." And then secondly, had to do with his work, "It is finished." And then the third one with his spirit, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit."
I don't know what the middle one was, but the first one, mercy. Second one, mercy. Third one, don't know. The last three, fulfillment.
The third one was love.
The love of his mother.
Okay, mercy, mercy. He showed mercy to the guy on the cross.
Yep.
And forgive them, Lord, another mercy. And the last three, what do y'all say, fulfillment?
So that's where we get that Jesus gave up his spirit to his Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That was perhaps his final saying after saying it is finished. And then I did want to bring up, I mentioned earlier but didn't go through it, that there could be another scripture fulfilled when Jesus said, "I thirst." And that's has to do with this middle one where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, it says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And Jesus said this, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that was at the time of the sun being darkened and not giving its light. And he felt the Father forsaking him, whether or not his presence actually left him, we're not really told, but there that thirst could be a thirst for God's presence, to be back united with him. Again, that kind of fits with what Matthew and Mark wrote. It fits that timeline, but it doesn't quite fit the meaning of what John wrote here, so that's why I hesitated to put that in there. But you could kind of see that fulfillment there. I thirst. He's thirsting for God at that moment, besides a physical thirst.
Okay.
like one of us crying out to Jesus, you know, that we're getting tortured, you know, screaming out to Jesus. Where are you? You know, more or less.
Okay, Jesus kept trusting the Father. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And so... My God, my God. Yeah, yeah. The Aramaic in Mark says Eloi, Eloi. And so, I don't know if it's Matthew or Mark, maybe both of them say that the people standing by thought he was crying out for Elijah.
I don't know how they got that out of that, but...
Maybe they weren't familiar with the language, and maybe it was the Romans thinking that. Eli, that would be Hebrew.
It's Hebrew? Okay. But,
okay. Any other comments? Any questions? Okay. It's a little bit after 8, but not too much. We did pretty good. All right, let's pray then. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your Son. I thank you for not sparing your Son, but delivering him up for us all. We thank you for pouring out your wrath on him, for satisfying your own justice so that we might live through your Son. Thank you for the gift of eternal life you have given to us. Thank you for the gift of righteousness we have that is not our own, but is your Son's righteousness, because he fulfilled all righteousness. Thank you, Father, for... just for giving us your Holy Spirit, for giving us the hope we have of our resurrection in the future, that we will not be left to decay in the ground forever, but that we will be changed and transformed, that when your Son appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. Father, we pray that you would continue purifying us, maybe not with physical hyssop, but purify us with your Spirit. Make us holy. Make us more and more like your Son, Jesus. We need your help day by day in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.